I remember Marjorie Foyle, who started helped start InterHealth, saying that when she came back, she was putting a chicken out on the balcony and wrapping it in tin foil and putting it high up. And somebody said, what are you doing with that? She said, it's the rats. They said, well, there aren't any rats in London. High five, ice block. You know, they'd come from India. And somebody went away and was back fairly shortly, and 10p coins had been introduced in their absence, and they hadn't a clue what they were, or didn't know what cashback was when they were asked about it in the supermarket the first time. What's cashback? You know, so life has changed for Sarah. What other ways has life changed for her? Yeah. I'll tell you in a moment, okay? What has she lost? What would you say, those things? What losses can you see in her life? Yeah, she's lost her status, her sense of identity, maybe a status as a missionary. She's now kind of not got such a well-defined role anymore. And I would imagine that coming back to be a supply teacher in the UK at the age of 52 is no easy task. So feeling maybe a loss of feeling worthwhile, feeling useful, a loss of competence, feeling incompetent because struggling to control a classroom where you were actually functioning well as a missionary overseas. So, yeah, so there's that. Any other losses?
She also lost her Christian work.
Maybe, yes, yeah.
If
you think of it in those terms, somebody, and this may be somebody who does, then, because she seems to have a fairly, rigid view of what being a Christian is about. You know, it's not a wrong view, but she's fairly set in her view, and so there may be that. Yes, she's lost her father. That's very important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes loss is not something that hits people straight away. It can be delayed, and often if you're in a situation where you can't grieve for whatever reason, then the grieving happens at another time when it seems to be possible to grieve. So delayed grief. So she's lost her father. So she's lost, and she's lost her home. In that sense, and. If it may have been overseas. So there are a lot of losses, maybe others that you can think of. Okay. Yeah, well, she may feel she's losing her relationship with God as well, and that's something that the depression... So would you tell her to read the Bible more and pray more, or... What would you tell her? Yeah. They will have, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think she probably needs to feel that she belongs, that there's some people to whom she belongs and who are supporting her. And maybe to be reassured that she hasn't lost her Christian faith. She's not no longer a Christian because of these things, but that it may be helpful to understand that those can be part of depression, and somebody explaining that if you're depressed, this is often the case, may be a help. Would you suggest that she takes antidepressants?
Yeah.
how would you help her think about it? I mean, would you about how what questions should she ask herself, or should yeah, go ahead. All right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think helping someone to see that Christians can suffer from depression, and that's not a fault, and it's not wrong to take treatment for depression if that's what's needed. It may be that if she if some other things come in and change in life happens, then she may start to feel better without them, but that it wouldn't be the worst thing in the world to take them if that's what happened. Okay. Is there anything else about Sarah that you want to? Okay. Yeah. And sometimes saying, well, one verse is enough, you know, that's as much as you don't have to read 10 chapters and a commentary as well. You know, you can just read a verse or. That's still reading God's word and still feeding yourself with God's word, or listen. You know, there are other ways to do it. It doesn't have to be rigid. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it may well be that would be a great deal of help. Mm. And so you were going to say.
Presumably, she would benefit from somebody explaining to her what's happened and the effects that depression have on people, and therefore that some of the things that she's exhibiting are the illness and not herself.
Yeah.
And therefore she shouldn't feel guilty.
Mm-hmm. I think that often is a help to understand that, and I think often to understand that these are normal reactions, that for someone whose life has changed so much in a short period of time and experienced these losses, that kind of reaction is in a sense normal. It's not she's not weird, she's not a failure, but that's a normal kind of reaction that you might expect, and that therefore that can give sometimes people hope that, yeah, okay. It's actually not all right to feel like this, in the sense that it's a good feeling, but it is okay. It's permissible. And so I think that for Christians, it is permissible. Sorry, Junior.
Yeah, Evan, you've looked at the symptoms of lasting 2 months. Mm-hmm. It's a question for you, really, and you know more than GPs. Is after 2 months an appropriate time to start antidepressants? Or should it be a bit longer with a cluster of symptoms like this?
Well, the DSM qualification is 2 weeks. So within the DSM, it says if you've had these symptoms persistently for 2 weeks, provided it's not within the period after an actual bereavement. So that's quite a short period of time. For someone who's very anti-antidepressants, I'd sometimes not try to force them into taking them, because taking antidepressants isn't a completely benign process, in a sense. They're not smarties, or they are quite powerful drugs. They make people sometimes feel quite agitated, maybe sick, nauseated to start with. So if they take them and they feel bad, immediate reaction to be, can't take these, and they stop them. And that's not going to help them anyway. So, and although it may not affect Sarah, so much, it may not be a factor, but for many people, antidepressants, SSRIs affect sexual functioning. They can affect sexual feelings even, so that can be distressing for anyone, but they can also affect performance. And so for many people, they're not necessarily just a drug to take lightly, and if you're not prepared to kind of persist with them, then they're not going to do any good. So it's no point in sort of forcing her a packet of tablets on her that she's going to go home, take one or two, feel horrible, and then say, well, I can't take these anyway, so there you go. You need someone's commitment to taking them, and they need to be taken for between, well, for one episode, the sort of standard Everybody said you take them for at least 4 months after you've got better. You advise people to take them for a four-month period following recovery so that you reduce the risk of relapse. And you're committing people to at least 6 months probably of treatment, usually. It doesn't always happen, but I think you might want to help her with other things first and then say, well, look, if your symptoms are going on and they've gone on this long, why not give it a go? But you need to take them for at least a month or probably quite a few months, really, to stay well. Okay, should we move on to Bob and Josephine? Any thoughts about this couple?
I suppose with the Joseph thing, it's a recurrence.
Mm-hmm.
This is now the third time around, so she must be quite worn down.
Mm-hmm.
What probably picked up is that Paul may be also capable of making decisions himself in a severe position.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's probably in this situation, although it's fairly clear that Bill needs treatment. Josephine is the one who needs, at the moment, much of the support and help. Yeah, sorry. ECT is a treatment that under the law has to either be given with consent or in terms of the Mental Health Act, you have to have if the person doesn't consent, you have to have a second opinion that says that it's needed. So there are certain safeguards around the giving of ECT that it just isn't one doctor giving everybody ECT. But for severe depression, particularly in older people, it is often one of the most effective treatments, and it works quickly, so it relieves a lot of distress. And if you've got someone who isn't eating and drinking, who's in danger of dying from dehydration, then it's a life-saving treatment. So, but if the person is not capable of giving consent, if either they're too unwell to really understand everything that's going on and therefore they haven't the capacity to give consent, or they're ill, mentally ill, but refusing, then the Mental Health Act needs to be used with all the kind of requirements that that has for other doctors, social workers, assessment, and the rights of appeal that there are for people against it. So, yeah.
I just wonder whether someone like Josephine would actually be the person who would carry all the weight of that.
Well, no, she can't give the consent to the ECT on his behalf. The way the Mental Health Act works currently, people who are admitted for assessment under Section 2 can don't need. It's just two doctors and a social worker, and regardless of kind of, you don't have to have a relative's consent or so on. But for the treatment under the Mental Health Act, which is the Section 3, a relative has to give consent to that. They don't have to sign anything. They don't sign them in or anything, but they do have to, if they disagree with them being sectioned, then the section can't go ahead unless a legal process has gone through of displacing that person as the relative and so on. So it's quite a procedure. So you need, so Josephine's consent to him being sectioned would need to be given, because it would have to be under section 3 in order to him, for him to be treated with ECT. So she would have to at least give her consent to it. But the treatment and so on, that would be then the doctor's decision, and she wouldn't, she's no, she doesn't have to sign anything to say he can have it. It's done outside, it was sort of apart from her. And I think in my experience, often when people get better from depression, they're very grateful that they've had the treatment and they're okay again, and they don't hold a grudge against the person. I mean, a lot of people who are sectioned for other reasons do hold grudges about the people who've done it, particularly delusion. You know, if they don't believe they're ill at all, then they can be very angry with whoever sectioned them. And but often if it's depression, when people then start to feel better, and then they're glad that they had the treatment, and they can understand. So,
Is it quite common for people that have Alzheimer's and or have had a stroke, several strokes, to slip into a depression?
The quick answer to that is yes, probably it is. Sometimes depression can be the presenting symptom of dementia. So sometimes older people start off being depressed, and it becomes quite clear that actually they're starting to lose their memory and other things are going. The difficulty is that depression and dementia can look very like each other, and it can be hard to tell. So sometimes you have to treat for the depression first and then see, and it turns out that actually there's underlying memory difficulty. Sometimes there's not. It's the memory difficulty is part of the difficulties of concentration and remembering that are part of the depression. So in older people, that's one of the big differentiations that psychiatrists are trying to make, and to try and make sure that people aren't just written off, that, oh, this is dementia, so therefore they don't need any treatment, when in fact it's depression and they will get better. But sometimes it is the presenting symptom. And people with any kind of vascular, if blood vessels to the brain aren't supplying the brain with enough nutrition and the brain cells are dying off, then depression may be part of that. So people with strokes are more likely to get depressed as well.
Are we assuming in this case that ECT is the last resort?
Well, I think I would just put that in, because a third episode that isn't, you know, that's recurring and is quite severe, then presumably he has had other treatments and they haven't worked. So he wouldn't use ECT unless, and there are some people who very quickly slip into a very withdrawn state for which ECT is the only treatment that will work quickly. And if that's known, you might go quite quickly to ECT. But for most people, it's usually when other treatments have not worked. So it's not the kind of first thing. Okay, move on to Kath and Phil, where she seems to be having a sort of maybe a postnatal depression. But what factors do you think might be going on here? Yeah. I think, many feel that's very true. I think that's very, very true about expectations. And quite often people are led to believe that they can, in a sense, have it all. They should be successful at work and successful at home and manage everything without turning a hair and still look wonderful, you know, and get their figure back in 2 days. And that sort of pressure that's on, you know, to people can be unrealistic, or they can expect also to feel wonderful. You know, a new baby, everybody should feel absolutely wonderful. And if you feel a bit washed out or tired and not the same, the joy that people say you're supposed to have, again, you can feel a failure because somehow you haven't achieved that. So, yeah, that's, I think, very important.
The fact that she came from Arabia
The feeling that you have to be perfect, and afraid, you know, that if you're not, you will repeat what happened in your own family. And that, as we were saying earlier, it may be that someone with this background hasn't, although she's forgiven her parents in a Christian way, it may be that some of the emotion and fear and anger or whatever associated with her parents' breakup hasn't actually been acknowledged fully. And so in terms of its effect on her, and so some of that is coming back. And when you have a baby, it can be hard to realise that, you know, sometimes you feel you shouldn't be, you can't be vulnerable because you've got this child to look after. And if you're feeling vulnerable yourself, it can be hard to cope with that. Any words for Phil? Anything for him? Mm-hmm. Well, who did he marry?
Someone with a master's degree and someone who's a high flyer.
Yeah, he married someone who was presumably competent, seemed to cope with everything, had coped with her parents' divorce, got a master's degree, you know, was grand, and then suddenly she's weepy and struggling over a baby, you know. So he may find, have a real difficulty in saying, this is not the person I married, and I don't know how to react to her as she is now, because I've never known her like this. So, there was a very famous, she's only got one baby now, but a study in the Camberwell area that was done of looking a survey and finding that women at home with small children were a high risk group for depression, because they often are quite isolated, and they don't have they're stuck with dealing with that. So it's in itself it's recognized as an issue. Okay, so then what about Mary and her situation? Would you give her antidepressants?
CBT.
Maybe, yeah. Uh-huh. Anything else you would do for her? What do you think her main need is, in a sense, or what would you say the main? Probably befriending, support, and a kind of maybe the thing that she is most in need of as she works through all that's happened. I mean, she's lost. She's suffered, in one sense, a bereavement, but a messy bereavement, because she's been... it's not... He's gone off with somebody else. He's hurt her, and it's not gone. It's not over, because the divorce may still have to be gone through if they're going to have one. There's all of that still... so it's a messy thing, and so... she's going to need support through a lot of that, and it may be that some of those things, and maybe some practical support, if he's gone and she's nobody to, I don't know, fix the shelf that's fallen down, those sorts of things may also be helpful, just to let her know that she's not completely on her own.
I think she now needs to be able to be angry as well.
Yeah. Place where describing how she feels, yeah.
She seems to have, it's all manifested itself in kind of physical, her self-esteem, how she feels about herself physically, the dieting and trying to keep it in. That might be kind of masking
Yeah.
what's a lot of deeper
Yeah.
And that, you know, that we are accountable for our own actions. Regardless of that she, that it is a false guilt. That she's feeling.
That's very true. And guilt is quite a common symptom in depression. People often feel guilty. And one of the difficulties is trying to... I think one of the ways in which sometimes Christians fear psychotherapy is that they fear that it will kind of tell them that they're not to blame for everything. Everybody else is to blame, and that they... it doesn't acknowledge that any role for kind of sin, and maybe telling them to go and do things that they feel are would be wrong in order to feel better. Go and have an affair, go and do this because that will make you feel better about yourself. And Christians fear that that's not good psychotherapy if it does that sort of thing. But one of the things that needs to be distinguished between is appropriate guilt and false guilt. The kind of guilt that says you're to blame for things that actually are not your responsibility or not your fault, while at the same time knowing that we are sinners in need of forgiveness from God. So, and getting that balance right is quite difficult. I'm sure it must be easy for preachers have to preach the truth and at the same time be aware that members of their congregation may take it inappropriately personally. And so people need a regular, in a sense, they need regularly to hear the word of God to get the full truth and to be able to learn how to apply it to themselves so that they can distinguish between, as I say, this false sense of guilt and appropriate guilt. So that's a difficult one sometimes. And it's something that Mary needs help with because she's obviously taken on herself all the guilt of what's happened. And maybe some of it is anger that she's actually manifesting as sort of guilty type reactions, but she's taking that on and I need to help with offloading that rather than carrying it. Okay, finally we just go to Jeff and Phil.
Presumably if she was counselled, the counsellor would be useless, the counsellor explored with her whether there was anything in this claim that she let herself go.
It might be, but I think that's probably, in this situation, wouldn't be too helpful to address straight away. It might be something for marital, if they decide to come reconcile, it might be something that needs to be explored. As long as it's not, again, pointing the finger at her and saying, well, you know, if you'd looked better, after yourself better, he wouldn't have done what he did. It has to be explored much more sensitively than that. So, but it might come to be recognised that actually, yeah, she did focus more on kind of the house and the children, and he didn't work at them out. But then he may not have encouraged her to do that either. He might be quite happy to have somebody doing all the housework and everything, and only and then. In a midlife crisis, found somebody to make him feel better about himself and went off with her instead. So it would need to be sensitively explored, but I think at this stage, But I think false reassurance is no help to anyone, so it's trying to be truthful and at the same time supportive. Okay, and Jeff and Fiona?
Mm-hmm. In this case, it seems to be reversed. He doesn't seem to be very happy. And is he working all the hours there are because he can't cope? Or is it to keep away from the family? Mm-hmm. Are there issues there that is needed? Or is he being pushed by the family? family to have his promotion, get more money, to get more things. That's another pressure there. That's not said really. So, I suppose Fiona's been trying to speak, but typically where he is, he doesn't think there's a problem, that things are okay. So he hasn't opened up on that. And it's a bit of a one-sided situation. And I suppose from Fiona's point of view is that since what basis you've got for thinking is on the internet, so looking at pornography, and also alcoholic father, how's that suddenly thrown itself up? It doesn't seem to be correlated to completely to the situation. Is she over anxious about nothing? Or is there something to worry about? I suppose it's what we're not told, is the thing about her.
Well, it's just raising a number of possible factors. Not saying that they will absolutely are the factors, but there are possibilities.
Well, the fact that the father's alcoholism does make you wonder if there's some inherited trait of some kind of addictive personality, which might relate to the concerns about the internet.
Yes, the addictive kind of tendencies can be inherited, so that may be something that he's doing rather than drinking, but he's using pornography. I mean, sometimes wives come across it accidentally by looking at where the last site visited or something, or a pop-up or something, and they discover it, or a bill, or
or they're having a different bedtime, which perhaps is a way of growing apart, you know, so perhaps going to bed together at the same time.
Well, I think some of the ways, I mean, that people do that can be helpful for anyone, but often from is groups who meet, who address these issues not as, you know, your problem, but we as men or men share this, and looking at, so that gives a forum where it may be easier to actually share it without necessarily saying I've got this problem, but acknowledging that it can be a problem for men, that they can share in that way. Sometimes on the whole, men, it seems to be, maybe be, but men find it easier sometimes to talk about things when they're doing something with somebody rather than sitting eye to eye. You know, how are you feeling today? You know, they don't, fine, you know, don't talk to me like that. I don't want that. Tell me. But if they're working with somebody on fixing the car or something or playing, you know, may be more willing to speak. That can be, men can sometimes get alongside and invite them for, not for a cup of coffee across, you know, to divulge your secrets, but actually to go and play a game of golf or badminton, or, you know, or and get alongside, and that may work better. So it's knowing what works for different groups, and as I say, sometimes a group that meets, that looks at God's word and then looks at how that applies to men's lives in terms of work, in terms of sex, in terms of relationship, those sorts of things can be also helpful. Any other? Yeah.
The response I find seems to be a kind of blocking to any discussion about his activities. But it seems to me that there is the sexual relationship is one which involves her, and that maybe she could focus on that and said, okay, you're fine, but I'm not fine about this particular area.
It might be, that might be a way. There's no, I think, easy answer or single one right answer for this. But I think what I'm perhaps indicating in this study is that the presentation, something Jeff is having problems, but it doesn't present of him saying I'm feeling rough or I'm struggling. It's showing itself in other ways, and it might be that the promotion is one promotion too many for him. He can't cope with this new level of responsibility, or it might be that he was looking forward to it and it isn't what he hoped it would be, so he's disappointed. it may be that he's coming to a time in his life when he's thinking, well, what's the point of this work? You know, what is my life about? And trying to find, not really able to address that, but then looking for other things to fill the gap or fill the feeling. So is that okay? And anyone want to raise any other burning issues? Okay. Thank you for your participation. Okay, I know. Just wanted to close, really. I know we've touched on the spiritual aspect of depression a bit as we've gone through, because I don't think you can put them in separate boxes and say this is the sickness, this is spiritual, this is social. They all and link in, and spiritual is probably at the core of things in a way, of everything. But depression always, I think, has a spiritual aspect, whether people acknowledge it or not. Not because it always has a spiritual cause as such, but it affects people's spiritual life. It may make them think about what life means. It may also make it more difficult to have the normal Christian experience that they think. It might make coming to church difficult. There are all those kind of things. Because when Christians become depressed, they often do find it hard to have any sense of God's presence. Concentration on Bible study and prayer can become difficult, if not impossible. And feeling that God is there can be very difficult. It can seem that just there's nothing, or worse, if God has turned his back on them. And as I was talking about, in severe depression that is associated with psychosis, or not even quite as far as that, there can be this sense in the belief that God has abandoned them. William Cooper, the poet and hymn writer, and he at times in his severest depression believed that there was salvation, but not for him. And people who sometimes, I remember as a medical student being allocated to a lady with depression who was a Christian, and I struggled greatly with it because she kept on saying, well, yeah, but that applies to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me. I can't repent. I think I committed the unforgivable sin, and no amount of my earnest efforts as a Christian medical student could help her see it differently. And it floored me quite severely, in fact, that I thought maybe psychiatry wasn't the field I should take, because I just couldn't help this person at all. So in the severest depression, as I say, it can feel like God is not there, or not that God is not there, but that God is there for everybody else, but not for the person themselves. So, and then there's also the guilt of feeling like this. You know, Christians shouldn't, or it's not a very good advert for the gospel, or I ought to be happy, or it says, you know, that the teaching is Christians are always happy, or they're always joyful, and I'm not, so therefore I can't be a very good Christian. They say that's why the Christian CBT book, I think they've titled it, I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This, because that's so often what Christians say. But on the other converse, that sometimes depression is the thing that leads a person to look for a different way of life. So some people will say, you know, before I became a Christian, I was very low. I was looking for something, I didn't know what, but I felt terrible. And then I became a Christian and suddenly earth above is sweeter blue, or earth around is sweeter green, and things look better when you become a Christian. That is the experience for some people, but it's not for everyone. Working through the CBT kind that I mentioned, the cognitive behavior therapy kind of approach, can identify thought patterns that are not just unhelpful, but that are actually wrong. And Romans 12, Paul talks about having our minds renewed, and Philippians, he talks about thinking about things that are good and true. So there's an awful lot more in the Bible about how we think and about the things we think about and how we think. But as I said, we have to be careful of treading the line between making the individual feel that he or she is completely to blame for the way that they are, and helping them recognize and address wrong patterns of thinking. So it's not always an easy line to tread, but people do need to be able to address and recognize their thinking patterns. Somebody mentioned about depression in the Bible, and the examples. And my question sometimes is there depression in the Bible? And I think you can read different books and decide different things about whether there's depressive illness as such in the Bible, but I think there is enough about low mood and symptoms that might suggest that the Bible has got things to say about depression. But which biblical passages actually do or not don't describe it sometimes is open to debate. But I think it's very clear that anxiety, anyway, and fear are part of our fallen state. Adam's first reaction in the Garden of Eden to God was, I was afraid. Saw God and he was afraid. And a kind of, if you like, a holy fear was replaced by a shameful fear, and that stayed with us. To some extent, we have still that tendency. In Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were told that if they didn't go God's way, they would experience a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and at evening you will say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. Again, that's not a passage to give to an individual and say, here you are. Obviously, your sin has caused your state. But as part of us, we are susceptible to those kind of things in the state of the fall and rebellion against God that there is in the world.
Could you give us the reference?
Sorry, that's Deuteronomy 28 and 64 following. I was finding in 1 Samuel where 21, where David feigns madness before Abimelech, then Achish, the king of Gath, he struck me that in those days madness was recognized. There was something recognized as mental illness, whether it was exactly the same as what we would. They knew that he was mad and therefore not responsible for what he was doing. David, the psalm that seems to. That probably goes with that is Psalm 34. And if you look at Psalm 34, where David is describing how it says of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, he describes feeling quite low. And presumably, in a sense, if he's written it at this time, this was what David himself was experiencing. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. He was feeling quite bereft, quite low. He talked about being broken hearted. In verse 18, he talks about the Lord is near to the broken hearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And if that psalm was written at that time when David was in that place in his life, then that is presumably how he felt, broken hearted and crushed in spirit, afflicted. So I think that there, although he feigned madness, he was going through a very real experience of being in trouble, low and anxious. Elijah is often quoted as an example of depression, his experience after Mount Carmel. I don't know if any of you read Dale Ralph Davies, but his commentary on this chapter of 1 Kings 19 is, let not the psychotherapists win. He doesn't want this to be an analysis of Elijah's psychological condition in a sense of saying that he was just suffering from depression. I tend to agree. When you see all that Elijah went through, not that his response is he was a perfect man, but the heights of kind of spiritual experience, of physical threat that he was under, exhaustion, huge emotional intensity, huge spiritual intensity of a spiritual battle. I think it's hardly surprising that Elijah was exhausted in every way. He was done out and worn out, and God's care of him is a wonderful example of restoring him in every which way, both in terms of physical restoration, sleep and food, in terms of emotional time to emotional restoration. He was given time to express, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Tell me." And he had an opportunity to express what he was feeling, what he'd gone through, and God listened to him. God then gently told him some other things that were also true, but he gave him the opportunity to say what he was had gone through and restored him and then sent him out again. So I think that this is an example of good care for people who are stressed and a good encouragement to us, and also helpful to realize that after periods of great spiritual intensity, maybe for preachers or ministers of the word or other people who give out hugely at one time, there may be a subsequent reaction, and that is not abnormal. It can something that can be sometimes even expected. So you can maybe decide for yourself whether you think Elijah was suffering from depression or not, but it's still got a lot to tell us about care for people and about what God, how God cares for us in the way we feel. Psalm 42 and 43, that was like it was one psalm, are also a fairly good psalms for being cast down. The recurrent theme is hope in God, you know, "For I shall again praise him." So the hope theme is there throughout, but there's also the pouring out of how the person feels in all their distress, in all their questioning, and also at talking to themselves, which is often depression. Somebody says, talk. We need not to talk always to other people, but also to talk to ourselves, to tell ourselves the things that are true. So talking to ourselves. John Piper refers to a thing called gutsy guilt, which he says is the kind of reaction that fights to apply forgiveness, that actually struggles, works hard at applying these truths to our own lives. And so, say, Psalm 42 and 43 has got that. The psalm says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." So the psalmist is talking to themselves about God and struggling to remember the good things about God while at the same time feeling that all the breakers and waves have gone over them, that they're being overwhelmed by what's happening, by how they're feeling as well. And I referred earlier to William Cowper. He throughout his life struggled with depression and probably actually died in a state of quite severe depression. But and he made suicidal attempts. But he wrote in his poem that we sing as a hymn, sometimes God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And there are other examples of Christians, many of them. Spurgeon, a consultant pediatrician that I heard speak recently, who's written a lot about medical ethics, who himself went through a very severe depression. And as I said, Marjorie Foyle, who's written her autobiography recently, a psychiatrist who worked for many years in India and then came back and helped to found InterHealth. There are many, many, many more examples of people who have found that God is still there, even though depression may seem to hide him and may be a difficult experience to go through. We have a God in whom we can hope. Thank you.
Thank you, Evelyn. I think we all really appreciate the sensitive way and the expert and insightful way that you've really dealt with this subject, which is so tender. And we really appreciate your time, the way you've poured yourself into it. We're going to sing a song now, and then Julian is going to close in prayer. After he's closed, but before you leave this building, could you be sure to put the chairs back the way that you found them, linking them up? Thank you.
Thank you. Just like to sit down. I just want to say one or two things very briefly before I do pray. I really wanted to reinforce Genevieve's thanks to Evelyn. We really do appreciate you coming here. Not an easy time in your life, I know, and for sharing with us so helpfully. I think it'd be nice to express that in the traditional way if folks would like to join us. And also to say thank you to Genevieve, whose idea this was and who's organised it so well. And it's been very interesting, in many ways encouraging, to see such a lot of people who've wanted to spend a Saturday morning thinking about depression. Because that shows a level of seriousness and concern in your hearts that I just want to say I find very encouraging. There's so much depression around. You all know that I was off sick with depression for 5 months. I'm still having counselling, still on the therapy. And there's others in the church as well. And one of the convictions I've brought out of my own experience is just how valuable it is to have sympathetic church folk around. You don't have to be experts, because the experts have their place, but they can't do everything. Around others, people who really care, people who understand, who are accepting and patient and committed. And my hope and prayer really is that all of you will be able to take what you've had this morning and have the confidence to be those kind of supportive Christian friends that just make such a difference. I'd also like to say that there may be folk here who themselves are suffering quite a lot, and you've come along because that's where you're at the moment. We would love to try and be of help to you as much as we can be. After this session, you'd be welcome to talk to me or Genevieve, but you may not want to in this situation. You may want to contact us more privately. But if you're out there and you're suffering on your own, and there just isn't much that seems to be connecting with you, we would encourage you to come and see us. We can't do everything, but we can help. And we are there for you, and we're certainly not too busy or preoccupied with other things to do that. Well, let's pray as we finish. We praise you, Father, that you are the God of all comfort and all understanding and all patience. Lord, in your sovereign plan for our lives, sometimes we do get very low, or we know people who get very low. But we thank you that for all your children, that is a phase that will end. And that is a phase in which we can grow to know more of you. And we do want to pray, Lord, for the people that we know, who say with the psalmist, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, and every day have sorrow in my heart?" And we lift them to you, Lord. We lift them to you in their sadness and in their depression. We pray that you would heal them and that you would be close to them. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we may be good, kind, patient, Christian friends to them. Help us, Lord, to be tender. Help us, Lord, to be understanding. Help us, Lord, to know when to make an intervention and when to ask a probing question. Help us, Lord, to know when just to sit and listen. Help us, Lord, all to grow in our care of folk who are suffering from depression. And we pray, Lord, for our church, Eden, and other churches represented here by people from them, that we won't be churches where depression is the unforgivable sin or the unmentionable condition, but church communities where depressive illness and episodes can be acknowledged and where the healing power of the Holy Spirit may be experienced through the church community as well as through the attentions of the doctors and therapists. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Don't forget the chairs.